rolling. I think we are. I think we're good. Hello, Facebook, and if you're watching later, YouTube. As I say just about every week, you're encouraged to follow along and comment. And if you're doing this later, you can follow and comment later, and I'll interact with that. And if you want to try to find us on YouTube or any of the other social media platforms that we're involved with, the simplest way is just go to householdoffaithinchrist.com, and there you'll find links to all the social media, and you'll see what we're all about, and anything you might want to know about us is probably there. And it, other than our exactly our physical location, that's not there. But if you want to come and be a part of what we're doing, just reach out to me, and we can start a conversation and see if it's a good fit for everybody. So, and if you're not currently, I talked to a couple of guys this week. They call themselves Christians. They don't go to church. If that's you, come on, chop, chop. Let's go to church. What are you waiting for? So, today we're going to be in Revelation chapter 3, looking at the final three verses of that chapter, verses 20 through 22. So you want to have your Bibles ready for that, Revelation chapter 3. Tonight's sermon is titled, Someone's Knock on the Door. Do me a favor, let them in. So I didn't incorporate a pop music reference into the sermon, but I figured I would reference it on in the title of the sermon. And we'll also, we'll be covering quite a few passages from Scripture. I'm not going to take time for us to bounce to all of those during the sermon time, although I encourage you to look them up later on your own. But there's one I think might be helpful if you want to put a bookmark or stick a thumb in one of the pages, Luke chapter 12, verses 35 through 37, because we're going to be reading that and I'll be referencing it in the sermon as well. It might be helpful just for you to have that handy. So Luke 12, if you want to do that. What else? There's something else I want to say and it slipped my mind. So, oh, I will say this. Last week we went particularly long. Apparently it was productive and helpful. I got comments from a few people that they, even though it went long, they really appreciated it. And one person, because it went long, had to step out and then apparently was stepping back in later to finish it because it was, the content was good. So go figure. Try to keep things short enough that people don't get worn down by trying to watch them. But, you know, the Spirit led and we went long. However, that said, we went almost an hour and 40 minutes last week. And so sensitive to that, I'm going to try my darndest to keep us at an hour or less this week and not get into the habit of going an hour and a half all the time. Plus, we here locally, those who are gathered physically, we're doing the Lord's Supper today. And I want to make sure that we have time to do that afterwards, too, and not get everybody time crunched. So anyway, I would encourage you to check out last week's, not just the sermon, but the discussion afterwards. We kind of went on some rabbit trails, and people found those rabbit trails to be beneficial to their thinking and that sort of thing. So I'd encourage you to check that out. Anyway, I guess we'll ask Angela again if she would open us in prayer, and then we'll get started on the message.
Our Father and our God, we thank you for another week of safety, another week of provision, another week of getting us through the week and bringing us to this gathering this day. And we invite the presence of your Holy Spirit to be in us and amongst us as the message is being given. We ask that by your Spirit you will draw people to this message who need to hear it. And we ask that by your Spirit what is shared is of you and that it's correcting and edifying the people and gives them guidance. So, Father, we pray against any type of wicked activity that would hinder, that would come to do anything to hinder or harm this message in any way. And we thank you for your goodness displayed in these things. And in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we ask these things. Amen.
Amen. Amen. That's right. If you're within driving distance of Frederick, you could experience that amen in person. And you could watch her while she, as she sings or cheers us on as we're singing the praise and worship song. That's really cool. So anyway. All right, so we're going to enter into the message. We're going to begin with a reference of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. It begins, "Now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape." In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, it says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare." In Revelation chapter 16, verse 15, we find these words, "Look, I come like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and remains clothed so as not to go naked and be shamefully exposed." There is an urgency in verses like this. Get snapping. Our Lord will come in judgment all of a sudden. Maybe right now. Or right now. Or now. Any moment. And we are to be ready. This is the sort of context that we should have in mind when we're reading the final few verses of Revelation chapter 3. This passage, the tail end of chapter 3, is commonly used as an evangelistic text, as an encouragement for non-believers to invite Jesus into their lives, invite Jesus into their heart. But in its original context, Revelation chapter 3, verses 20 through 22, it is a promise that is directed to complacent Christians, calling them away from their complacency. Complacent Christians. You know, this might be you. It might be me. And we need to confess our dependence on the Messiah and restore our fellowship with the Master. So this is what Jesus says in these three verses. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Indeed, those with an ear to hear, let them hear the inspired, inerrant, infallible word of God, which is a fully sufficient rule and guide for faith and life practice." Now, what we just read was essentially an exhortation. And the context for this exhortation and this promise is a rebuke. Remember last week's message, right? This letter to the church in Laodicea, up until now, it has been rather harsh. Christ is reproving his people for their failure to trust him. But he does this out of love. It says in verse 19 that those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. His criticisms, they are delivered out of an abundance of love. A really good English translation of verse 19 might say something like, "Those whom I love dearly, I reprove." The Greek word that's used there in that verse, it's agape. It's not phileo. You know, agape, that's the sort of love that is a matter of duty. It's about making a benevolent commitment. Remember a few weeks back, I can't remember how many weeks ago it was, but not too many weeks ago, we were covering a teaching talking about love being a verb. Do you remember that? Right? Something that you do. And sometimes you do it, well, because simply it's the right thing to do. Loving because you're supposed to love. That's agape. Well, somewhat different from this is phileo. Phileo is a love that's motivated by fondness and friendship. There's a personal attachment. I don't love on you because it's my obligation simply, but I love on you because of my affection for you, my delight in you. This is the type of love the bridegroom has for his bride. And Jesus makes sure to remind his church of this truth in that verse. And then he tells his church, repent. Be ready for his return. This is the context that leads right into him saying, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me." The best way, perhaps, to process what this means, I think, might be to recall what is said in Luke chapter 12, verses 35 through 37. Now, at the start of our time together, I referenced that. So if you stuck a bookmark in there, this would be the time to go to Luke chapter 12. Again, we're looking at verses 35 through 37. This is where Jesus is teaching, and he says, "Be dressed, ready for service, and keep your lamps burning, like servants waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. It'll be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. Truly, I tell you, he will dress himself to serve, will have them recline at the table, and will come and wait on them. So way back in the day, when a wealthy homeowner would travel, many of his servants, they remained behind because they had to tend for the needs of the home. They were to be busy about the work of taking care of the master's homestead. And as they did their work while the master was away, they were to keep an eye out for the return of the head of the house. And when he came home after doing whatever it was he needed to do while he was away from the house, well, he expected them to greet him quickly and warmly. Now, some of us, we might relate to this best in our modern day, postmodern day context, thinking about a 1950s sitcom where daddy, he'd go off to the office and then somewhere around, I don't know what, 6 o'clock or so at night, he comes to the door, honey, I'm home. And the kids and the wife, they run to the door and they take from him his heavy briefcase and they help him slip into his Mr. Rogers sweater. And they've got dinner waiting for him on the kitchen table because the man, he's the king of his castle after all. And the king has returned home. Well, that's what's happening in verse 20 of Revelation chapter 3. Now, a wooden translation of the Greek here, this verse, it would say something like, I have stood at the door and I am knocking. And in this image, Jesus is the master who was knocking at the door to his own house. Honey, I'm home. This is not some homeless man seeking refuge inside someone's heart. So often that's the image we have, but no, that's not what we should be thinking. The judge is standing at the door. Have you read James chapter 5, verses 7 through 9? Be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains? You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. So open up. Welcome him into his church, because the church is his to begin with. And when his people greet him and treat him as they should, well, something amazing happens. We just read it a moment ago in Luke chapter 12. Did you catch it? We are ready, as evidenced in that passage, by the proper attire for service, as evidenced by the fact that the lamps are lit. And therefore, when our master comes and knocks, we immediately open the door for him. And then, get this, the servants are served by the master. He dresses himself to serve. As we recline at the table, he waits on us. You say, what? Mind blown. Now this is true for those who are truly his, those who overcome, those who conquer. Christ shares his rulership with them, with us, who are his people. And he has us sit in his throne. Do you remember, it's Mark chapter 10. The disciples, John and James, they are petitioning Jesus. They want to sit at his right hand and at his left hand when he comes fully into his kingdom. Remember that? And Jesus basically says, look, man, you guys, you have no idea what you're asking. The thing is, what's more, they didn't ask enough. They didn't ask for enough. They asked to sit on his left or on his right of the throne. But in Revelation chapter 3, Jesus does them one better. He tells his followers that they will sit with him on his throne. Can you believe it? I mean, many people, they dream of winning the lottery. Followers of Christ, We already have won the lottery. We rule with Christ, who the one who is the King of Kings. As it said in the previous chapter of Revelation, in chapter 2, in verses 26 and 27, Christ shares his scepter, a symbol of his power. He shares it with his church. And that sharing of his power was echoed here again in chapter 3 with the sharing of his very throne. This is no small thing. I mean, can we even fully process what it means to share these things with Jesus? He is the faithful witness. He is holy and true. In the Old Testament, a frequent name that is given for God is the Holy One. And Jesus calls himself holy. He's the Holy One in the book of Revelation. So he's claimed to be God in the book of Revelation. He is the true God as opposed to any false gods that we might imagine. And the Apostle John, he loves using the word true. He uses it a lot. He likes to use it in the contrast to the unreal or the spurious. He uses the word 23 times in the New Testament. Does that sound like a lot? It should. The rest of the New Testament combined uses the word true 5 times. John uses it all by himself 23 times. And he uses it to tell us who Christ is. Christ is the true light. He is the true vine. He is the true bread. He is the true one. He is true in his intent, in his speech, in his character. He is a man of high fidelity. His character is to be adored. His energy is to be coveted. His destiny is to be sought. And we praise him, knowing that our utterances of praise are an integral part of spiritual war. And he shares what he has, shares who he is with us who are his people. Come on now. You're getting even a little bit excited. I mean, think of it. Jesus is holy, and he makes us holy. And so we honor him for that holiness. Except for those moments that we do not. You ever stop to think about the words that we use? Yeah, we speak of Jesus and his holiness, right? As we have here in this sermon. And we read books about his holiness, and we seek to glorify his holiness in our prayers, and we endeavor to inform others of his holiness. God is holy, 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 we say. And then we say, holy cow, holy smokes, holy crap. Are cows and crap holy? Well, of course not. But we use these phrases rather commonly, don't we? And the common usage, it makes a mockery of the holy. To be holy is to be set apart from the common. But by dragging down the concept of the holy to the level of the common, well, we rob holy of its very meaning. Now, is it a sin to say holy cow? Well, I don't know about that. But as we're taught in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, maybe all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things might be permissible, but they don't always build up and edify. So at the very least, maybe I've given you a little something to think about. Now, a few weeks ago, we were in the letter to Sardis. And we were instructed about the white robes, and they come up again in the letter to Laodicea, the white robes that Christ gives to his people. Now, throughout church history, the symbolism has been used over and over again to represent the holy purity of Christ's church. Now, some traditions, they have what's called a special white Sunday, where usually it's on Pentecost, and they have white robe candidates walk in procession to their baptism. And there are other traditions, they have kind of a symbolic representation of the white robes, a white christening outfit, it's called. Usually it's for younger people, sometimes babies, and traditions that baptize them and as they get entered into the covenant family. This imagery, it's pictured even accidentally, perhaps, in most of our secular wedding ceremonies, where the bride, she comes down the aisle, she's decked out in a bedazzling white dress. Well, brothers and sisters in Christ, God has given us white robes to wear. So let's be sure we put them on. Now you're thinking, oh, that can't be me. I can't put on the white robe. I can't wear white. I'm too far gone. You're thinking, you've already compromised with the world so much. I mean, so much. You don't even know where to begin. Well, if white could be for the scoundrels in Sardis and the scoundrels in Laodicea, the white robe can be for you too. If you were so far gone, Jesus would not be saying to you to repent and turn back to him. I said, you might be so far gone in your own mind that you're not sure where to begin. You want to know where to begin? Begin with him. Begin with what he says about you. Begin by doing what he tells you to do. Begin with him. Don't begin with yourself. Your notions, your opinions, your views of things. Begin with him. Turn to him. Trust in him. And don't buy the lies of the adversary. Don't buy into those accusations that come from the unbelieving world. And that's nothing new. Did you know that from the end of the first century, which is when the book of Revelation was written, did you know from at that time there were 18 benedictions that were regularly used in the synagogues for each Sabbath gathering among the non-believing Jewish community? Every Sabbath gathering, they would have one of these 18 benedictions. Well, number 12 of these 18 said this: for the renegades, that would be the Christians, let there be no hope. And may the arrogant kingdom, that would be the church, soon be rooted out in our days. And may the Nazarenes, those represented in Jesus, perish and be blotted out from the book of life. And with the righteous, those counted as holy, may they not be inscribed. Don't listen to those who reject the Son of God. They have not the truth. They are enemies of the Father, and therefore they are enemies of the ones whom the Father has given to his Son. Now, with the door imagery in Revelation chapter 3, we might say that these naysayers, these accusers, they've rejected the door. And Jesus, he tells us in verse 20 that he has stood at the door and is knocking. This calls my mind Matthew. The Gospel according to Matthew chapter 24, verse 33, it says, even so, when you see all these things, you will know that it is near, right at the door. And this door idea, it also calls to mind the Gospel according to John, chapter 10, verses 1 through 10. This is where Jesus instructs that he himself is the door. It's one of his famous I am statements. Passage reads, truly, truly, or verily, verily, or amen, amen, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. The stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of a stranger. This figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which he had been saying to them. And so Jesus said to them again, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers. But the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Jesus is the door. We should be knocking at it, but we don't. So Jesus knocks for us. And because we're ready for him, we're ready for him as his people, we don't follow the voice of the stranger. We don't fall prey to the thief and the robber, the sneaky, winsome thief. He doesn't get the better of us. The brash, intimidating robber doesn't steal us away because we belong to the good shepherd who is also the door. He is the door, the only way. The God provided passage to his provision. He is the door behind which we stand in safety. He is the door that keeps out what is dangerous to his sheep. And within the confines of this door, there is a great feast. A glorious banquet awaits. And this banquet is both pictured and tasted in the supper which the Lord serves to us. John's Gospel account, chapter 6, verses 53 through 58, it records an episode from the life of Jesus and the disciples. It says, Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your ancestors ate manna and died, but whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." This is his promise, which is also a guarantee. And it's not only that we live forever. We will live forever with him. In John chapter 14, verse 23, it says, "Jesus answered and said to him, 'If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our abode with him.'" Recall Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. Jesus says, "Of he who has ears to hear his voice, he will come and eat with him." Christ will come and eat with you. You will eat with the King. And you recall verse 21. "The one who conquers by heeding the King's voice, the King will grant this overcomer to sit with him on his throne. Because just as Christ conquered and sat down with the Father on his throne." And the chapter ends with the words, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So here we have once more an example that the message to the one church, in this case the Church of Laodicea, is a message to the entire church, all the churches, a message to all of us believers. And it's a message we need to share. We need to share this truth. Share it with others, not merely for their benefit, but even for your own benefit. There's an old story about a traveler climbing through the Alps in the middle of a fierce, brutal snowstorm. And he's growing numb and sluggish, ready to give in to the elements almost. And he's drifting towards succumbing. Hasn't succumbed yet, but he's kind of drifting in that direction. And his faith that he's going to make it, well, it's growing dim. And at this moment where things feel bleakest to him, that's when his foot, it strikes something that's just beneath the surface of the white powdery snow. It turns out it's the body of another weary traveler, a female who had collapsed, all but completely done in by the elements of the cold and the storm, the elements of the world, herself. And this accidental kick from our first traveler, well, it awakened the woman. She began to stir. And so our first traveler, well, he scrambles to help her, to pull her out from the snow, to get her up on her feet. He uses whatever remaining feeble strength he has to get her up. And in the process, his adrenaline starts flowing and his heart starts pumping and he begins to warm himself up. He is filled with renewed vigor. And so both people end up being saved. The struggling, exhausted man, through no heroic plan of his own, he stumbled into the nearly dead woman. He found her buried, practically dead herself. But then he was useful in rescuing her because even though he was worn out, tired, he kept pressing forward, kept doing what he knew he needed to do. Again, not part of a plan, just being obedient to what he knew he was supposed to do. He kept putting one foot in front of the other. He didn't quit. And suddenly he found that God had used his steadfastness for the benefit of another. And as it turned out, the benefiting of the other had benefited him too. Doing the work of awakening another weary traveler, he had succeeded in awakening himself too. So I know it's tough. The elements of the world are coming at you and you're tired and you're ready to quit. Do not quit. You do not give up. Don't give up. Keep going forward. And wait to watch how God is going to use that, not just for your own benefit, but for those around you. So we have now completed our journey through the opening introductory remarks of Revelation chapter 1 and the seven letters to the seven churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And next week we are going to begin to travel with John through the visions that he was given by Christ. And interestingly, these visions begin with a door standing open in heaven and with a throne and with a voice like a trumpet and with white garments and gold items and some other things that we should now be quite a bit more familiar with than we were just a few weeks ago. Because these ideas, these images, they have already been introduced to us in these first three chapters. And so that will aid us in understanding the remaining chapters as we go forward. And I'm telling you, it is going to be fun. So I'm looking forward to it. Well, let's pray before we have our discussion. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, the confidence that we can have not only in it, but in you, and in the promise and the guarantee that you have made to us, the promise that we are yours through the blood of Christ. We thank you for giving us your Holy Spirit to illumine our minds to understand this and to empower our lives to live out the call that you've placed on each and every one of us. We ask that you would continue to bless us, those of us who gather here in physical proximity, and also those that join us remotely in other states all across the country. We ask you would bless those, even those that might watch this at a later date as it's recorded and posted on social media sites. We know that the truth of your word, it doesn't return void. So we trust you to do with it what your spirit would have it do. And we ask that you would aid and guide our discussion as we process through what the truths of your word say to us today, and examine together, share together, edify one another in how to apply it to our lives in practical ways and deepen our understanding so that we can be better prepared to share with others in this lost, weary world the reasons for the hope that we have within. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.
Over here. Oops, that probably made a loud pop on the audio. I apologize if that was the case. So,
hi.
You just realized I was here? Yeah. So, anything particularly strike you from the message?
Well,
I'll tell you what.
The thing that
okay.
was that it's Jesus that's doing the knocking and not us. Because it's always been conveyed that we knock on the door and Jesus opens it. And it's kind of like, hi, who is it? You know? Knock, knock, who's there? You know? And then you say, oh, it's me, Gina. Nope. Or, yep, come on in. That's kind of the way I've always understood it to be.
Yeah. Anybody else?
The analogy with explaining the wealthy homeowner returning to the servants. Thought that was pretty fitting. And resonated with, I guess, how we should feel.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a rather important image, I think, that Christians should be keeping in mind through a lot of passages. This, because we have a returning king. We have a returning master, right? We have the one who's in charge of the homestead who's coming back.
Yeah, that's in like several parables.
Yeah, so keep that image in mind. It will help you in a number of places throughout Scripture to understand perhaps a better interpretation and understanding of what's being said there. One of the things that I understand the motivations and the thinking behind some of it, but this whole idea about, you know, we need to go talk to people and encourage them to let Jesus into their heart. And I used the language that I did on purpose. You know, it almost, if we're not careful, can give the impression that Jesus, he's like some vagabond wanderer who's looking for a home. And if you would just open your heart to Jesus and invite him in, well, that would just make his day. Well, that would make his day. But Jesus isn't homeless. The one who's opening their heart to Jesus is the one without a home, without a true eternal home. So we could, that idea backwards and inside out. And sometimes if we're not careful, we position it as though Jesus needs us, as opposed to we need Jesus. So that was something I wanted to... I'll tell you something that struck me that never struck me before as I was preparing this message was the connection with the disciples. You know, John and James asking to sit at his right and his left. And I never, until I was preparing this message, made the connection with, wait a minute, they want to be at the right or left of the throne, and Jesus is saying, I'm going to put you on the throne. But they didn't. Their question was so inappropriate anyway. But as inappropriate as it was, they weren't asking for enough. They almost needed to be more greedy for the blessings that Christ has for his people. So that was kind of a cool moment for me when that hit me. Oh, you gonna play some volleyball?
Volleyball.
Yeah. Anything else? No. How about the idea at the beginning, where I was emphasizing the need for recognizing the urgency of the moment, the urgency of what's being said and how we need to respond?
Well, I think it's every day you have to respond. I think it's a daily. That's the whole renewing your mind and the idea of carrying your cross and repentance, that's not a one-time thing. That's a daily thing. And there is an urgency with that, so you don't, you know, leave blessings on the table or, you know, forfeit blessings on earth. Both heavenly and earthly blessings and rewards. Because there's both, really, in store for those who are in Christ.
Very bouncy today, aren't you?
Tigger.
Yeah, you Tigger? You know who Tigger is?
Tigger.
You know who Tigger is? Has she seen the Winnie the Pooh stories? No? T-I-double-G-R. That's how you spell Tigger. Anyway. What do you think about the illustration, I guess, the practical application illustration with the language that we use and the word holy. Say holy cow and...
Oh. Yeah, I mean, I guess there's a flippancy to that that maybe shouldn't be.
Oh. It's an overused word like love or... hate, or, you know, there's a lot of overused words in our language that have much stronger connotations than common language that are unwarranted in its daily use. So,
you forgot Holy Cannoli.
Holy Toledo. I mean, there's a lot of them that we use. And again, I don't. And I'm not suggesting that. Oh, if you say something like that, that you're in some sort of gross sin, or even any sort of a specific sin. I don't want to say that. But I'm saying, if we want to hold up God in high esteem, and we want to think about,
sure, you know, minimize
attributes, and his most central important attribute would be his holiness. Everything else is rooted in that. So we diminish. So if everybody's used to hearing holy in very common. And when I say vulgar, I mean common. I don't mean vulgar like vulgarities. I mean in very common usage. And you say God is holy, 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 it kind of loses some of its impact. So, it's just, you know, something for us to think about. I think a lot of really, you know, committed Christians, we do a pretty good job not dropping F-bombs. You know, we do a pretty good job not taking the Lord's name in vain. You know, so this would just be like a next level way to improve our language. And be that much more of a difference from the world and be, you know, not be salt and light. So I'm not saying you should go to your coworkers and bludgeon them with, oh, you shouldn't say holy cow, I just heard a sermon. I'm not saying to necessarily do that. So, all right. Well, we're going to end particularly early if we don't have anything else to say. Are we good? All right. I mentioned at the start, I think, did I mention it before the video or after about people not going to church? I did. It was during about going to church. There's one other thing that happened this past week that I think there's a teaching opportunity, and it's been on my mind this week because of this interaction I had on social media. And Ray will know what I'm talking about, actually. I just want to encourage you, if you're watching this and you sometimes lack assurance in your faith, and you wonder if you're saved or something like that, and you don't have a dramatic story to tell about, you know, one moment you weren't a believer, and then this thing happened, and the next moment you were a believer, and you don't have a story like that, there's no scriptural support that would say that you need that for salvation. You don't have to remember some sort of dramatic personal experience to be saved. And my concern in today's American culture, there's so many people that will hang their hat on that. And then the means of salvation becomes the experience. I was saved by the experience. I was saved by praying the sinner's prayer. I was saved by walking the aisle. I was saved by something that happened to me at a youth camp once when I was a teenager, or all these different things. Is what saved me. None of those things saved you. God saved you. And how that plays out in somebody's life. If you don't have a dramatic story to tell, that doesn't mean you're not saved. But furthermore, if you do have a dramatic story to tell, I don't want you to have a false confidence in that. And think that, oh, because I said the sinner's prayer, because I walked the aisle once, because I raised my hand when the pastor asked, that I'm now good. That's not it either. So, what passes for Christian testimony these days is rather discouraging. Your Christian testimony should be about what you did today, what you're doing today, how God is working in your life today. What is your walk like now? What was it like yesterday? What's your intention for it to be tomorrow, God willing? Like, that's your testimony. Here's how God is shaping my life. Here's how God is changing my decision making. All because I know that I have salvation in Jesus Christ. I am rescued from my sins now. And if you still feel the need to, like, did I really ever have a conversion experience? Let me ask you this. You get to heaven. Are you trusting in Jesus for your salvation when you get to heaven? Now. Forget about what might have happened 15 years ago. Now, are you trusting in him now? If the answer is yes, then I'm going to count you as a believer until I have a reason to think otherwise. And if you're believing it now, you probably were believing it yesterday. And maybe you're believing it the day before that. You can go back as many days as you want. If you get to a point where, boy, I can't remember a day when I didn't believe that. I mean, I grew up in the church. And my parents always taught me these things. I don't know. you don't have the conversion experience does not mean you're not a believer. You can and should be having assurance, and those that are putting their trust in their experience maybe shouldn't have the assurance they think they are if they're putting their trust in something other than Christ. So that's something that was on my mind a lot this week, and knowing how prevalent it is in our Western culture, wanted to address it if we had time, and we did. So I guess we'll...
Oh, just to add to that, you were not the first person to say that when I asked that question. Like, you're the second person out of six people that have asked that question. You're the second person that answered similarly to that.
Yeah, this came up. I was a guest on... Ray has a YouTube channel and a website, and I was a guest on his podcast, and he asked me about my testimony, and then somebody in the comment section decided to give me a hard time because I didn't have some sort of dramatic conversion story to share.
Oh, you got off easy on the comment section, relatively.
And so I was like, and to be honest, anybody that wants to take a shot at me in comment sections, whatever. I don't even give that the time of day. The only reason I interacted with him was because his shot at me was really a shot at the gospel and was going to potentially cut the legs out from somebody else's assurance. And it was putting forward another gospel, a gospel by some sort of a work, right? Some sort of an experience that I had, as opposed to salvation through Christ. And so because of that component, I thought, okay, I've got to address that for anybody who's reading along in the comment section. So anyway, that's all I had to say. You want to maybe wrap up? Do we have anything we need to share from there? Okay, why don't we wrap up with a word of prayer and we'll say our dues.
Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your word. We praise you. We acknowledge that you are holy, holy, holy. We thank you for the reminder of that, that there's a specialness of that, an awesomeness of that. Forgive us for minimizing that at any point and allow us to truly witness to a hurting world the power of your holiness. Pray for those in our midst who are not feeling well. I lift up my father and his eyes and pray for miraculous healing. We continuously pray for Tyler and his miraculous healing from his autism and his Williams syndrome. And we pray ultimately that your glory and your holiness would be shown so that more and more would acknowledge and then truly bend a knee and bow before you before it's too late. We thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name.
Amen. By the way, even the really smart, supposedly smart people, when I was sitting before a board for ordination review, you know, when I was getting ordained, they asked me about my testimony. I didn't have a dramatic story to share. And so one of the guys who was on this panel said, well, then how do you know you're saved? And I said, because God tells me in his word what it means to be saved, and I'm trusting in that. I would never, even if I had an experience, I wouldn't trust in that. So being absent of a story to share has absolutely nothing to do with God's plan on my life. And he didn't really have a response. It's the end of that. And so here I am. So I got ordained. But it's all types. So anyway, till next week, we'll be starting up with Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. If you haven't already been reading Revelation, I would invite you to be reading and at least read through Revelation chapter 4, because we'll cover that, or at least begin to cover that next week. God bless.